Well, it's my pleasure to welcome my friend Martin Fell. Martin and I have known each other for a few years. I follow him on social media, and I hope you're going to enjoy what he's got to say. He has some interesting points to make. Martin, welcome.
Thanks very much, John.
You're very welcome. I'm going to dive straight in here because I know you've got to get back to work. Now, obviously, I follow your posts. I see you on social media, and you and I have chatted. And one of the things that marks out where you are in your faith now is your opposition to eternal conscious torment, ECT, yes. Some people call it. And you don't see hell as the final destination for sinners, if you like, or any human beings. How did you arrive at that conclusion, Martin?
Yeah, well, I mean, I was brought up in the charismatic evangelical church, and I held what you would call traditional evangelical beliefs for a long time, probably about 35 years. Wow. And then between the period of 2013 and 16, I had a really radical experience and revelation of God's love, the Father's love. Now, I'd had that experience previously for quite a long time, but that was a new thing for me. And it was so radical that it caused me to have a look at everything that I believed, to see whether I was on the right path. And I began to see that my experiences of the Father's love and the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, I couldn't reconcile them anymore. I just couldn't see how a loving Father would do that to anyone under any circumstances. Yeah. Whether you believe that God was sending people there or people were sending themselves there, I just could not reconcile that anymore.
Wow. That must have been quite
a journey. That took me on a journey into actually looking into the scriptures that were used to support eternal conscious torment to see whether they were actually there. And I started reading a lot and listening to other teachers. I eventually concluded that eternal conscious torment is just completely missing from the scriptures once those passages used to support it are translated correctly and taken in context, historic context, and what it meant to the people who were listening when Jesus and the apostles were talking.
We'll come back to that point, but I want to ask you, that must have been a bit of a wrestle for you after 35 years, and then you're having to say, well, actually, everything I believed before is wrong. I mean, how did you come to terms with that aspect of it?
Oh, it was difficult, to be honest. When I first started to see it, I'd be walking around the house, and I'd be saying out loud, this can't be true. This cannot be true, because I just believed it for so long. I mean, the churches I were involved with didn't really major on hell. They majored on the love of God, but it was always in the background. It was the unspoken thing that, you know, if you died without believing, you went to hell. So I never really heard much preaching on it, and I didn't really preach on it myself, but it was always there. It was just a given that you believed it. Yeah. So I'm not saying I woke up one morning instantly not believing in hell. It was about a 3 or 4 year journey.
Wow.
But I'm sort of quite public in my beliefs. So I was posting all this on Facebook and talking about it at the events that I was involved with. And that was as much a shock to the people who I was talking to and in relationship as it was to me, you know.
Wow.
And so, you being one of them.
yeah. But was there a certain point where it suddenly all became clear to you, or was it just a gradual?
Well, the process, not discovering that it wasn't in the Bible, that was quite a long process, because it takes a long time to actually research into, you know, the Greek words and stuff like that. But the revelation that because of the love of the Father that couldn't be reconciled with hell, that was almost like an instant thing. Uh-huh. That was very quick. And then sort of actually working out the details of that took 2 or 3 years. You know, it's like people, I mean, I argue with hell believers a lot, like all the time. And
really, that's not like
they
Martin.
Seem to think that, like, I just woke up one morning and instantly didn't believe everything I'd believed for 35 years. Now, that's just ridiculous to suggest.
Well, this is one of the things I find, because, you know, my theology has been changing drastically since, like yourself, encountering the love of the Father. Yeah. And it seems that people who take issue with your changing beliefs, they just seem to presume or assume that you've not done any research into the culture, into the background, into the language, you know, and it's... And I mean this horribly, but sometimes it feels as though you're being patronized or people are speaking condescendingly to you.
Yeah.
As though you're a simpleton, you know?
Yeah. That's the thing. I mean, people tell me all the time that I don't believe the Bible. And then they prove by their discussions with me that they have no clue what these words that they're actually using to support their beliefs mean.
Yeah.
So they haven't done any research at all.
Yeah.
And in my experience, the people who've rejected eternal conscious torment are the ones who've done the most research.
Yeah.
In fact, I've got a number of friends who were sort of taken aback by this sort of this seeming rejection of hell. And they started to look in the passages to support hell in order to prove hell exists. Right. And everyone without exception ended up rejecting it. Because once you do go into what the actual words mean and the context of the passages, I'm sorry for hell believers, but it can't be supported by scripture. Yeah. It just can't. Yeah. And there's an awful lot of verses about universal reconciliation, salvation, whatever way you want to put it, that people just totally gloss over.
Yeah.
And I mean, well, I did, because I read those verses my whole life without seeing that's what they meant. But, well, you know, they're trying to argue that when Paul said all, he didn't really mean all. When he said this, he didn't mean that.
Yeah.
And it's just the plain, obvious meaning of those passages is that when Paul said all, he meant all. You know,
and we've both done that, haven't we, in the past, where it's like, well, this is what I believe, and this seems to contradict it. So we kind of look for convoluted reasons why that scripture doesn't really contradict it, and it's, we get ourselves tied up in knots when we do that.
And you know, as you know yourself, this I was so convinced about it that, you know, I was, at the time this was happening, I was pastoring a church, and I lost my job as pastor for it. So you don't say these things at such a cost if you don't really believe them, and if you haven't really gone into them, you know.
Yeah.
Because at the time, you know, my ministry or what have you was actually going quite well. It was quite successful. And suddenly the same people who were coming to the meetings who were saying how fantastic were there, next week they're all calling me a false teacher. I'm going, hold on a minute. You know, what about, you've told me all the benefits you've been getting from connecting with the love of the Father. Now suddenly 3 days later I'm a false teacher, you know?
Well, I mean, for people tuning in, Martin, you're talking about having a revelation of the fatherly love of God. What do you mean by that? What was that happened? Are you able to articulate it?
Well, yes. Well, I was on a sort of treadmill of performance-based Christianity for a long time. And that means that we had to do certain things in order to please God. And if we didn't do those things, God wasn't pleased with us. And I think that's really the basic teaching in a lot of evangelical churches. And I saw God as a father, but he was quite a distant father and a harsh father, and always looking for faults in us rather than looking for the good. And the revelation I had of the Father was that his love is unconditional. So he loves us not based on anything we do or don't do, but based on his nature. So really that took me off, you know, a decades long treadmill of doing things in order to please God. And started me living from a position of, God's already pleased with me, and there's nothing I can do to make him not pleased with me.
Wow.
And actually, when you come into that freedom, you actually do more things to please God than you were doing before, because you're free from guilt and shame.
But it kind of becomes it just becomes a part of your life, isn't it? Because I think I realized when I had this revelation of God being my Father, and I began to walk in it, I just felt all of this desire to be more intimate with him.
Yeah.
Not to get power, not to get miracles, not to get finance, but just to get him. And and like you say, I find that things that I would perhaps put my willpower into in the past,
yeah,
they just seem to flow much more easily. Now, I wish it was perfected, but I'm not.
There's an awful lot of conferences and books written about, you know, finding the will of God for our lives and all that sort of stuff. And basically, the will of God for everyone's lives is to know we're loved, right? And like everything else that happens in ministry or what haven't is purely accidental, you know? You know, if you live in the love of God, then basically your life is going to go well, and it's going to flow out to others. I mean, basically, when people say, you know, ask me what I think the will for their lives is, I said it's just to live in love, you know, to be loved. Yeah. And God enjoys the things that you enjoy doing. So go and enjoy life and just see what happens. And it just takes all the pressure off, you know?
Yeah.
And this thing about God's love being unconditional is absolutely key. Because if you think there's any sort of conditions attached, you're always going to be in fear that you're not doing the right thing.
And you never know when you've done enough for it.
Yeah, you never know when you've done enough. So you're on a treadmill all the time. And also recently, more recently than coming into the revelation of God as Father, now God's giving a revelation of him as Mother.
Yeah.
Because God isn't either male or female. He holds the qualities of both. So the sort of the nurturing, comforting love of a mother is what people are lacking in their lives. Yes. And that can bring a tremendous amount of healing. Yeah. So
Jack Winter, we also
need the mother's love.
Yeah. Jack Winter once said to Denise, after he heard Denise Jordan speaking about the mother heart of God, and he said, I wonder if all of this time when I've been preaching about the Father's love, this is what I've really been speaking about.
Yeah.
This mothering, nurturing love. And I think my experience has been that the love of God is, yes, it's empowering and everything else, but actually it's comforting and nurturing. That's what I've found happening to me in my spirit, in my heart, in my, even in, you know, in my soul.
I mean, if I never got to comfort. Do a single more thing in ministry, it wouldn't bother me, because, you know, I just want to know how to live in love.
Yeah.
I mean, James Jordan, who you mentioned, he summed it up well, saying that the love of the Father isn't just another book on the Christian bookshelf. It's the bookcase that holds everything up.
Yeah.
And a lot of people have treated the Father's heart revelation as just another doctrinal box to be ticked, just another book on their Christian bookshelf, along with all the other doctrines. And really,
all the other books we haven't read,
holds everything else up. Yeah. Everything else collapses.
Yeah, it's along with all the other books we haven't read.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
If your bookshelf is anything like mine.
I've done a Father Heart conference now. I've got the Father Heart love down. You know, let's move on to the next thing, you know.
There isn't
a next thing to move on to.
I shared a post on social media recently by Brad Jerzak, and he was speaking about, I can't remember exactly what he said, but basically he was saying a lot of these Father's Heart teachers are presenting any consistent picture of God, because they're still talking about hell and original sin, and I can't remember what else it was, but you know, and I thought,
penal substitution.
Yeah, that's yeah. And then he went on to say, "Abba, Amma."
Yeah,
Godmother, right. You know. And I was just like, "Wow, that's awesome!" Just such a good post, but I got interesting feedback.
yeah. You turn the comments off, didn't you? Yeah, well, I got a bit involved in that.
Yeah, I just thought the conversation had run its course, to be honest.
Yeah, it wasn't producing any benefits anymore.
No, so. And anything else that went on there would just
tends to go around in circles, you know.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, yeah. And I think I've come to the place where I think, you know, I don't need to persuade anyone of anything.
Mm.
People can try and persuade me if they like, but I'm not interested in trying to persuade people. I'm not even interested in trying to defend my position anymore, you know. I mean, I still present stuff and still teach stuff, but if people want a challenge, then that's fine.
Yeah.
If they're genuinely asking questions and want a genuine discussion, that's different.
Yeah, you can tell when people really want to know and when they're just arguing for argument's sake.
Yeah.
Like the sort of getting rid of eternal conscience torment for me was like, it was like a breach in the dam or the first domino falling.
Yeah.
After that went, all the other things, associated doctrines, you know, penal substitution, inerrancy of scripture, all those just fell like a house of cards, you know.
It's funny because that was the other way around. Hell was kind of the last domino to fall for me.
Yeah.
You know, I'd gone through the inerrancy and all of that stuff and thought, no, this can't be true. And that's what brought me to the to start to examine hell and look like yourself, look at the scriptures, look at the language, look at the culture, the context, the history.
Yeah.
You know, and I want to ask you a question about that. So if hell is not there in the Bible, what was Jesus and what were the apostles writing about and speaking about, if not hell?
Right, okay. Well, the most common, the word that's translated as hell that Jesus was talking about, the most common one is Gehenna. In the history of Israel, they had gone through a period of time when they sacrificed their children to Molech by burning them in the Valley of Hinnom, which in Greek is Gehenna. And it's interesting that Jesus, that God said of that, that was an abomination to him.
Yeah.
That would never enter his mind. So for people who think that Jesus was using Gehenna as a figurative picture of afterlife hell, why would Jesus use somewhere that God had said that it would never enter his mind to send people as a picture of where God was going to send people?
Mm.
And also, there is actually quite a lot of historic evidence that in AD 70, the Romans did burn a lot of corpses in the Valley of Hinnom. So I think whatever it means to us, to the Jews who were listening to Jesus, it was a place of great shame to end up there and in their history, a time when they went into idolatry.
Yeah.
But it had no association really with the afterlife.
Yeah.
So when Jesus was talking to them, they wouldn't have associated it with the afterlife at all.
Yeah.
And most of Jesus's warnings about, or talking about Gehenna, were warnings about AD 70, which was the big event that was upcoming that Jesus wanted people to avoid at all costs.
When you understand
and the only that, other... So Jesus talks about Gehenna, and the only other fire he talks about really is a figure of speech for the purifying love of God that gets rid of all the rubbish in our lives.
Mm.
And that the Greek word for that is actually P-U-R, pure, which actually means to purify and to purge. So I think Jesus's teaching were either warnings about AD 70, or talking about the purifying love of the Father, none of them were about anything to do with the afterlife.
Yeah. Well, I mean, when you read the history of what happened in AD 70, a lot of what Jesus spoke about and what the apostles wrote about make much more sense in the light of, you know, we can look retrospectively and say that's what happened in that time period.
Yeah.
And actually, a lot of the warnings of fleeing the wrath and everything else makes sense in that context.
But yeah,
it was the wrath of Rome.
It was the wrath
against
of Rome.
The rebels.
Like, for example, if we take a passage about, you know, the narrow and the wide way, that people interpret nowadays as the wide way leading to destruction is about hell.
Hmm.
Well, my personal opinion is that Jesus was telling people to avoid the wide road of wanting retribution and judgment and punishment, because that was going to lead to destruction in AD 70. And the narrow way he was teaching was the way of love and forgiveness. And if you follow that way, then basically you would avoid that.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously that still has an application today. We still want to be following the way of love and forgiveness rather than the way of retribution and vengeance, etc. Yeah. But it had a very practical reason for Jesus for teaching that in those days, was so they didn't get the wrath of Rome, and they did, you know, all the judgment and all the wrath of Rome came upon them, you know.
It's interesting when you look at Jesus' ministry and Jeremiah's ministry, because they're very similar in that they're both warning against rebellion against the occupiers.
Yeah.
You know, in Jeremiah's time, it was the Babylon, and Jesus' time, it's the Romans. And in both stories, in both ministries, the end result is that they're rejected by the people, and the oppressor eventually destroys Jerusalem and the temple in both settings. It's an incredible parallel. In fact, I think I read somewhere that some people think the second temple in Jesus' day was destroyed on the same date as the temple in Jeremiah's day.
Mm.
And I haven't researched that. I've just read some other people writing saying that.
But I think whatever way you want to interpret Gehenna, I don't think any of the verses are directly applicable to anyone today.
No.
Because, you know, Gehenna is now like a not really nice park in Jerusalem.
That's right, yeah.
So, and it's very interesting. What I find very interesting is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he said that he received his message directly from Christ. That he didn't receive it from a man. No man taught him his message, but he received it direct from Christ. Yet he doesn't quote Jesus's teaching about Gehenna. He doesn't mention Gehenna at all. None of his gospel messages mention hell at all. So for the people who say, oh, Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else, well, if he did, why didn't Paul, you know, who said he received his message direct from Christ? Paul said that he taught the whole counsel of God, not leaving anything out, yet not one mention of hell or Gehenna at all, you know, in any of his pastoral letters or gospel messages. In fact, there are 19 recorded gospel messages in the New Testament, and not a single one of them mentions hell or needing to be saved from it. So, you know, didn't the apostles get the memo? You know, if that's what Jesus was teaching about, why didn't they teach about it? You know, for any hell believer, that should be a massive red flag.
Yeah.
But the apostles didn't teach about it at all, you know. So to say Jesus did teach about it, but they didn't, that should seem a bit off.
Yeah.
That should at least cause people to question it, you know. If the Apostle Paul, who only said what Christ told him to say, didn't mention it at all, you know, that's got to say something.
He's quite explicit when he says that I did not receive this from men, but by revelation from Jesus Christ. He tells the Galatians that, doesn't he?
Yes. And then later on he said, I've taught the whole counsel of God, leaving nothing out.
Wow.
But he didn't teach about hell at all.
Wow. So. Yeah, I mean, my mind has been blown with realizing that not just looking at the language, but looking at the historical context and the culture completely changes my understanding of the scriptures. You know, it's been mind-blowing for me, realizing that it's not quite as straightforward as reading the words that someone has interpreted and written down. You know, and presented to us as the Bible.
Yeah.
And that's been incredible.
You know,
for me.
If you look at church history, the vast majority of early church fathers, who were the ones who knew Greek the best, they consistently taught universal reconciliation and salvation. There's lots of books that say that. That's just an accepted historic fact that you can't get round. There were four ancient schools of theology. Four of them taught universal salvation. One of them taught annihilation, and only one taught eternal conscious torment. And the one that taught eternal conscious torment they spoke Latin. They didn't speak Greek. So they didn't really know what the original language of the Bible was.
Wow.
So it's not, you know, people say, oh, you're bringing in a new heresy. No, it's not. It's like, you know,
rediscovering an old,
the new kid on the block compared to universal salvation.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting that the idea of universal salvation or universal reconciliation, whatever language people want to use, died after Justinian condemned Oregon. You know, after that, he basically translated
the Bible into Latin and used a lot of words that meant nothing like the Greek words.
Yep.
And most of our English translations, unfortunately, are based on those Latin translations, not based on the Greek.
Yeah.
Now, we're living in a day when there's a lot more up-to-date modern translations that are based on the Greek.
Yeah.
And you won't find the word hell in any of those, you know, correctly so, you know.
Yeah. A lot of them use the original Greek words, don't they? Or Hebrew, they'll say Sheol or Hades or Gehenna rather than Gehenna.
Yeah. I mean, there's a long list of English words that mean absolutely nothing like the Greek words, and they actually form the basis of a lot of evangelical doctrine.
Yeah.
So words like punishment and eternal, confess, repent, none of those English, or even wrath, none of those English words mean anything remotely like the Greek words. Almost the opposite.
Yeah.
So, and people just read those and they've been taught to believe the Bible.
We've been taught to believe eternal punishment. So when the Greek says eternal, what is it saying then, right, Martin?
Well, the Greek word translated as eternal really describes a time period with a beginning and end. A Greek person would never use the word Ionios or Ion as to say forever. There's a different Greek word for that. Ion is where we get the English word eon, which is a time period.
Yeah.
So it's a time period of unspecified length. It can be long, it can be short. And the Greek word translated punishment is kalasis, which means it was originally a word used for the pruning of trees to make them more fruitful, and it came to mean restorative correction.
Right.
So if you put the phrase eternal punishment into modern English, perhaps the best way of saying it would be correction until the restoration is completed.
Wow. Now that's a huge different meaning.
So if people were reading that in their Bibles, and to me that's far more compatible with a loving father and mother who wants their children to be restored and happy and healthy. You know, I think the baseline for interpreting any of these scriptures is it love? Does it have a loving purpose? And just punishing people forever would have no loving purpose at all. So God, who is loved by nature, I don't believe he can do anything that's got an unloving purpose. So that should cause people to think, well, does that really mean that? You know, is that really what a loving father would do? You know, if you're a parent, you would know that nothing your child would ever do could merit torturing them forever. I mean, it's almost too ridiculous.
It's ludicrous.
Sometimes I wonder why people are still arguing about hell. It's so anti the nature of God. It's ridiculous, really.
Yeah. Oh, Don't have to convince me, mate.
I'm sure there's people listening who probably still believe in hell. So.
Now, I was really interested because you said this dismantling of the idea of hell and eternal conscious torment was the launching pad for you dismantling lots of other things. Any of those you want to say anything about that you think difficult for you?
Probably penal substitution is the main one. So for people who don't know, that's the belief that God's default position towards mankind was against them, you know, hated them even, and sin was the big issue, right? So God couldn't forgive us, couldn't have relationship with us because this big sin barrier was in the way. So instead of, and sin had to be punished in this view. So instead of punishing us, God punished Jesus instead in order to be able to let us off. So that's penal substitution. There's an absolute boatload of problems with that. One is that it splits the Trinity. Like if you believe Jesus is God and the Father is God, it sets God against God. And God having to set us free from something that God was going to do. I mean, it's just totally illogical. And also, you know, Jesus said that him and the Father were one in every way. So it breaks that union. And also it's not just either. I mean, no parent would punish one child so they could let another one off and call that justice. It's not justice to punish someone who's innocent. You know, system in the world, even a retributive, punitive punishment system would say that's justice.
I read something, and I think it was Martin Luther that was being quoted and said, God's justice is demonstrated in this. He lets the sinner go free.
That's it, yeah. I say to people who believe...
Different perspective.
Yeah. I say if you believe in penal substitution, you don't believe in forgiveness. Because forgiveness, by definition, is a free gift, requiring nothing. So if Jesus had to pay some sort of price in order for God to let us off, it's not forgiveness. No. I use the example of a mortgage. If you owe £300,000 mortgage to the bank and someone pays off your mortgage for you, you are free from that debt, but you haven't been forgiven because the bank has been paid the money. You're only being forgiven if the bank wipes off the debt without receiving a penny, right? So if you believe that God punished Jesus in our place, then sorry, but you don't believe in forgiveness. Well, see, because forgiveness isn't a transaction, it's a free gift.
And that idea contradicts it contradicts Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18.
Yeah.
When he said the king had compassion upon the servant, cancelled the debt.
Yeah.
And let him go. There's a process there of compassion first.
Jesus told us to forgive our enemies. He didn't say you can only forgive your enemies if you punish someone else instead. So God's not living by his own standards that he tells us to do. You know, he tells us to freely forgive people, but he's not prepared to do it himself.
Yeah.
It's hypocrisy to the max.
That's one of the things that caught me, the fact that more than once, Jesus says, be like this, behave that way, do this, so that you will be like your Father in heaven.
Yeah, exactly.
So that you will be known as sons of your Father in heaven. Yeah. Well, if God is asking that of us. Yeah.
Jesus says, love your enemies, but God's going to burn them forever. I mean, that's another argument against hell, you know. It just makes no sense at all.
Yeah.
And so then after that, inerrancy of Scripture, that went out the window, and I started to see that I no longer believe that the way God was portrayed in, especially in the Old Testament, was accurate. So I started to doubt that God, you know, killed everybody in a flood, that he commanded genocide, because that just seemed totally contrary to the way Jesus was revealing the Father in the Gospels. And Jesus said that, well, Paul said that Jesus was the exact representation of the Father. So the way we see Jesus acting in the Gospels is the way that God has always behaved. So You know, we don't see Jesus commanding people to be slaughtered. We don't see Jesus, you know, saying he's going to drown people. We don't see any of that in the Gospels. So that tells me that well, what else can I say that they got it wrong? Okay. That's all I can say is that. But the Old Testament is a mixture, because obviously there's a lot of scriptures about Jesus in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is a mixture of genuine revelation and the writers imposing their false beliefs about God onto God.
Which they had a worldview.
Mm.
Some would call it primitive religion.
Yeah.
You know, that transactional relationship.
Yeah.
But they read that into that. And I mean, a number of scriptures made me question that the whole inerrancy thing was, you know, the word becoming flesh for a start.
Mm.
Hebrews saying that, you know, God spoke to us in various ways through our fathers, but now he speaks through his son.
Yeah.
So that, you know, and then, you know, the scriptures you mentioned in Hebrews and Colossians about God being the exact representation of the invisible God. And
I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying they were deliberately lying.
Oh, no.
They were. Well, that's what they genuinely believe God was was like.
Yeah.
But Jesus said that nobody apart from him had seen the Father or knew the Father. So that really, Jesus was including all the teachers in the Old Testament in that statement, you know.
Yeah. Well, the thing that set me was...
Jesus was very good at affirming what they got right, because he told them, you know, the scriptures talk of me. But he also contradicted and edited the scriptures all the time.
You've heard it said, but I'm telling you this.
Yeah.
You know, he says that on a number of occasions. Yeah. And one of the things that really struck me is when Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part.
Yes.
And I thought, I'd never ever seen it before, but I guess the more I've been delving into what is the Bible really saying, what is, you know, I suddenly understood Paul saying that all human beings are like that.
Yeah.
Even the Old Testament prophets were like that. They only saw in part, as though through in a mirror darkly. Mm. In fact, they wore the veil.
Yeah.
That it speaks about, you know, the veil of Moses. So they were looking through that same veil.
Yeah.
And so they could only see, God's moving, God's doing something here. But
I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe it was inspired.
Yeah.
But God didn't use mind control. You know, he inspired it through people who then filtered what God was saying to them through their worldview and through their belief. I mean, that was a very barbaric period in history, human history.
Yeah.
You know, every culture in that day believed that their God was on their side and helped them to win battles and everything like that. And Israel just imposed that belief onto God. And that was where they're at their belief system. And God slowly, over centuries, was moving them on in their belief system.
Well, the constant cry is that it's always be reconciled. And the other constant refrain that's through the Old Testament is, do not be like the nations around you.
Yeah.
And yet, when you look at the laws, the regulations, the God's behaviors of the other nations, you know, the Mesopotamians, the Ammonites, the Babylonians, you look at their laws, they're exact same as the laws that we read in Leviticus. Yeah. You know, and so God is saying, no, don't be like the other nations.
Yeah.
Be, you know, I'm your king.
Yeah.
And actually, love is your law.
And actually, if you believe God can only be appeased by a sacrifice, that is making God exactly like the other gods. That's God being like Zeus or Molech.
Yeah.
You know, what set God apart from the other gods was that he didn't require sacrifice. That his love and forgiveness, grace and mercy were all free gifts that didn't require anything. That's what set God apart. And, you know, the people who sort of promoted penal substitution, basically they're making God just like every other false god who needs appeasing.
Yeah. Yeah, so what is it that sets him apart from the others then?
Yeah.
You know, that's a big question, isn't it?
Yeah.
And for me, it is love. And love doesn't, well, you look at Paul's definition of love in Corinthians 13.
Yeah.
It's a description of who God is. He's always patient, always kind, never rude, slow to anger, you know, never gives up, always perseveres. This is who he is.
I mean, you can use 1 Corinthians 13 as a fantastic argument against eternal conscious torment. Is it patient and kind? No, you know. Is it long-suffering? No. God has to be keeping a record of wrongs in order for people to go to hell. And it says he keeps no record of wrongs. Yeah. I mean, you know, if it's sin that's sending people to hell, well, the Bible's pretty clear that the cross dealt with sin once and for all time.
Yeah. Yes.
So what is God sending people to hell for, you know? Even if unbelief is a sin, that's a sin that God isn't keeping a record of, you know?
Yeah.
So, it begs the question, you know, if the cross dealt with sin once for all time, what would people be going to hell for, you know?
But even the Old Testament had some revelation of this, you know.
Yeah.
He does not treat us as our sins deserve.
Yeah.
How many times do we read that in the Old Testament? You know, if David wrote Psalm 103, but Psalm 103, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us.
Yeah.
That's Old Testament revelation.
Yeah.
And we seem to skim over these, or we quote them but don't realise the implications of them.
Yeah. I mean, you know, John the Baptist, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of all the world. So how much sin is that, you know?
But and John says, doesn't he, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah. And then 2 Corinthians 5:19, for God was in Christ, reconciling the whole world, that's all mankind, to himself, not counting their sins against them.
Yeah.
So that means God isn't accounting sin to any of mankind, not just people who believe it. I mean, it's those scriptures are pretty, you know, crystal clear, you know, that they would mean the same in any context. I know I'm big on context, but the context of those scriptures is they mean what they say, you know?
But context is important.
Yeah, context is important, yeah.
Yeah. Definitely. Mm. Wow. That's a lot of ground we've covered, Martin, in such a short time.
I can talk for Britain, I can, yeah.
I've gathered that over the years.
Yeah.
I'm teasing you. Wow.
I definitely think this unraveling, especially of the eternal conscious torment issue, I genuinely believe that this is a move of the Spirit, and because it's worldwide, and I don't think there's any stopping it. And one of the saddest things for me is the people who are fighting most against it are the ones who is the charismatic church, who are always spending endless hours praying for the next move of God, you know.
Yeah.
And they're the ones who are sort of the most blind to it, if you like. But
I think
you know yourself, it's a process, you know.
And yeah,
some people just aren't in that place where they can hear it, you know.
Definitely. I mean,
but they're really digging their heels in, aren't they?
Yeah. I think it's interesting you mentioned about, you know, praying for moves of God and revival. I wonder if revivalism is a problem issue for the church. Is it one of the blockages to really seeing God move in the power of his love? Because I think we underestimate the power of love to transform.
I mean, if people believe that sort of that God moves from revival to revival with a sort of a time gap in between, which is the way really revival's taught, then you're always looking for the new thing. You're always looking for the next thing. And you're never satisfied by what you've got. You know, you're always, and I was like this for many, many years, you're always restless, you know, looking for the next thing. You're never really at peace and at rest. And basically salvation in the New Testament means well-being, peace, and rest in every area of life. And if you're always looking for the next move of God, you're never gonna find that, you know.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, you know, one of the things that the church commonly does is all the time it prays for things that asking God for what he's already done, you know, and asking for things that they've already got, you know.
Yeah.
You know, all this stuff about being hungry and thirsty for God and all stuff. And I used to do this all the time, so I'm not criticizing anyone. But Jesus said, like, that you'll never hunger and thirst again. Yeah. So all these songs about being hungry for God goes directly against, you know, the words of Jesus himself, you know.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, because I think, I mean, I've, like you, I've been part of that. I've been revival prayer meetings and, you know, let's pray every month together as
yeah.
for revival. And
yeah.
But it's always looking back to what God did in the past.
Yeah.
And I realized that eventually I came to a conclusion that if we're keeping on looking back to what God did in Lewis or with Wesley, we might miss what he's doing tomorrow because we're not looking forward. We're looking back all the time.
Yeah.
And I think this revival of love and dismantling of false beliefs about who he is.
Yeah.
I think that might be the move that we've been looking for.
Yeah. I know we're both big fans of Godfrey Bertel, and he's just had this new record come out. And there's a brilliant song on it called You Can Never Lose My Presence. Only the awareness of it.
Wow. Well, I need to listen to that. I've not heard that yet.
And you can never lose my love, only your awareness of it. And that is basically the place I'm at now, is that we can't possibly be loved by God any more than we are now.
Hmm.
We can't have any more grace than we've received now. It's just whether we're aware of it or not. And basically, if you're always looking for and striving for the next thing, you're going to lose that awareness very, very quickly. It's all about, you know, resting in the moment and, you know, stilling yourself and just become aware of the things that God's already done. You know, Jesus was serious when he said it is finished, you know. There's nothing more to do. It's only whether we're experiencing it and aware of it is the issue.
Wow. I think that's a great point to stop. That's well said, mate.
Thank you.
And thank you very much. I've enjoyed being with you today.
Well, it's been a pleasure.